and turn over to Romans chapter 3. We'll start there in just a few moments. I want to ask you a question. Actually, maybe a couple of questions. Anybody ever looked at you and said something like this? Well, you know what I think. They ever said that to you?
Yeah.
How would you know? How would you know? Well, you know what I think? No, absolutely not. I have no clue what you think, but I bet you're getting ready to tell me. And then also, you ever heard somebody talk about like they lose their keys? I know you've never done that, but... And then they tell you about everything they went through to try and find them. Oh, I tell you, I couldn't find my keys anywhere. Oh, I was just so frustrated. It was just, oh, I was so mad at myself. I could not find them anywhere. I looked in my bedroom. I looked in the spare bedroom. I looked in the bathroom. I looked in the kitchen. I looked in the dining room. I looked in the living room. I looked everywhere. And wouldn't you know it? Wouldn't you know it? They were there in the car seat. I had left them in the car. I mean, the last place I looked, that's where they were. Well, of course. Once you find them, why would you keep looking? So naturally, they're in the last place you looked. Duh. But now here's what's interesting. As silly as those kinds of things are, as we go deeper into this understanding of blood covenant, you're going to begin to understand that a lot of the traditions that have been taught to us are just as silly as those examples. Thing is, many times we didn't realize it. It sounded so scriptural to us that we just went along with it. And the whole time that we were going along with it and repeating it to others, we were actually repeating and believing something that God never said. That's almost scary. No, it's more than almost scary. It is scary. Because then we stand up, if we're called to the pulpit or some kind of teaching capacity, we stand up and we teach as gospel that which is not. Well, how do you think God feels about all this? I would think it would maybe perturb him a little bit. You're teaching this to people? I never said that. I never said that. Let me show you what I mean. Let me show this. Let me teach this to you in my word. And if we give him a chance, he will. Because he wants us to know truth. I mean, why would he have sent the Holy Ghost if he didn't want us to know truth? Because part of the Holy Spirit's assignment is to teach us all things, lead us, guide us into all truth. Well, this morning, we were talking about, and we're going to kind of pick up where we left off this morning. We'll review just a little bit. How that in a blood covenant, if you had, say, two tribes or two people that were fighting against each other, especially two tribes, and they were attacking and fighting and killing and injuring and stealing and, you know, all those kinds of things. And this could go on for a week or a month or a year or generations. But finally they decided, you know, we just don't want to do this anymore. Let's put an end to this. And they would have a representative from each of the tribe get together, and all or part of the tribe would be at the place of the covenant to witness what was happening. And so these two representatives would go through the process of establishing the covenant, and they would each bring at least one animal, maybe more. And when this animal was killed, we could you could kind of look at it symbolically from the perspective of the animal that we're sacrificing represents the blood and death of the enemy. And from this point forward, we don't have war. From this point forward, all the hostilities cease. From this point forward, we have peace with each other. And not only that, because we have established this blood covenant, and because, again, if you will, symbolically, the animal represented the death of the offender, we never again go back and look at the past offenses that have been committed by this other tribe. From this day forward, it is over. It doesn't matter what they did. We are not going to seek vengeance. We are not going to go after them. We are not going to seek blood for blood, so to speak. Eye for an eye. It's over. It's over now. From this day forward. And they were forbidden. Once they entered into this covenant, they were forbidden to try and seek vengeance on somebody from that other tribe. Now, reviewing just a little bit from this morning, John knew that Jesus, John the Baptist, knew that Jesus was the Son of God, yet he referred to him in John 1:29 as the Lamb of God. And what he was saying was, yeah, he's the Son of God, but this is the Lamb of God. This is, and I'm going to speak metaphorically, this is the animal that is going to be offered up and parted down the middle, or the blood will be shed, where we can pass through this blood and enter into a covenant with God. He is the Lamb, or the covenant sacrifice, on behalf of us. And as we get further into this, you'll understand on behalf of God as well. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Well, John understood this, and he was making a covenant statement. It is through Jesus that a covenant is going to be established with God. Well, again, the Jews, they would have struggled with that concept because they believed that because of Abraham, they already had, really, they had come to look at it as an eternal covenant. And that's part of what messed them up so much when it came to accepting Jesus as the Savior, because they talked about Messiah, but yet the concept of a new covenant displacing the old, that's unacceptable. Yes, Messiah, and yes, kingdom and all that, but no to new covenant because we have Abraham and so forth. Well, here in Romans chapter 3, if you look in verse 24, it says, being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission, or if you will, removal of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, when John had made that statement, this is the Lamb of God, he also said, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so he was saying, this is the Lamb of God who will be sacrificed. Through His death and through His blood, our sin or all of our wrongdoings from the past are going to be completely removed from us, and never again will we be held accountable for anything that we have done in the past as far as a sin or a transgression against God. And here he's telling us in Romans 3, 24 and 25, that it is through faith in Jesus' blood, when we put our faith in Him as our sacrifice, God then is able to move through that sacrifice, cause our sins to be removed, if you will. Some people say covered, washed away, and so forth. But symbolically, we're making reference to the same thing at this point in this series. So the sins are gone, and in replace of those sins is given to us the righteousness of God. Then over in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith. Well, when he says being justified by faith, faith in what? We just read in chapter 3, faith in the blood of Jesus, or faith in the sacrifice of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look over in verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him, Jesus. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now we're going to get into this verse 10 a lot more, because this thing is jam-packed with covenant sonship, relationship to God. It's powerful. But if you notice this, he says first off in chapter 5, verse 1, that now we have peace with God. And in verse 9, he says we're justified by the blood of Jesus and saved from wrath. And if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So what he's describing here is the very scenario that I presented to you with regard to two groups of people settling issues and coming to a place of peace, and it's done through a blood sacrifice. And everything that was done in the past, all of the wrongdoings, it's over and can never again be held against them. Well, as we continued to look through Scripture, we saw a few verses, Jeremiah 31, 34, Jeremiah 33, 8, and Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, how that God has made this declaration, prophetical declarations, that when we enter into this covenant, there is a change that takes place on the inside of us. The sins are removed, they're pardoned, they're washed away, they're completely done away with. All of them, not just a few, but every single sin is completely wiped out, and God says, I will remember them no more. Now, we've talked about this so many times in sermons in the past and throughout our lives, we've heard things about that. However, the full magnitude of what that means has failed to escape us. Because how many times have we encountered Christians who are caught up in the sins of their past, and those things are anchors to them trying to go forward and make progress in God. And yet God has said, those sins are gone. It's over. And not only that, I don't remember them anymore. I do not hold you accountable for any of those things that you did. See, as I shared this morning, it's impossible for God to go back and take past sins and hold them against us, because if He were to do so, it would be in violation of the blood covenant. He can't do it. So whatever you've done in your past, you know, I could say it like this, it doesn't matter. I mean, technically we understand that it can impact our life here on earth. You break the law and you get sent to prison. You get born again. Well, God doesn't hold it against you, but you still be maybe paying, you know, that debt to society, so to speak, and still may be locked up in prison. But from God's perspective, it's over and it's done with. He doesn't remember it anymore, and He doesn't hold you accountable anymore. Anything and everything that you've done. And I remember one time I was ministering to someone about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and they just could not get past some of the things of their past. Well, that didn't come out until after about an hour of conversation, and finally this person admitted, they didn't just come right out and say it this way, but in a roundabout way, it came out, I don't believe God will let me be filled with the Holy Spirit because of the things I've done. Okay? Well, you can't be further from the truth. But Satan will make you think that if he can. I mean, if he can get you to believe that, he will. Well, she was struggling with that. But yet, according to God's Word, man, the blood of Jesus has settled it. It's over. It is over. And God sees you as a vessel that He can use, as a person that He can move through. Now, we understand the concepts of spiritual growth and maturity and things like that. But what we're trying to get at tonight at this point is the fact that no matter what you've done in your past, the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the power of the blood He shed has canceled everything out, and God will never again hold it against you. Man, that is good news. That is good news. Because, see, in the natural, members from those two tribes, if you had killed a person's daddy, you know, that blood covenant may be there, but you know that they know what you did to their daddy. And you may be thinking, what if they aren't going to honor the blood covenant? They could kill me. You see what I'm saying? I mean, that kind of thought could be there. But with God, that kind of thought can't be there. See, this is part of the reason it's so hard for us, because we are dealing with perfect God, holy God, pure God, and our minds simply cannot conceive of that state of existence. And so we try to relate to God in human terms, and God said, no, you can't do that. I'm God. You're not. You're just going to have to take me at my word or live by faith. Just believe what I've said. And if I tell you that your sins are over and done with, they're over and done with. And if I tell you I won't hold them against you, I'm not holding them against you. So we can live free from any chains, any shackles that Satan would try to wrap around us to keep us from going forward in this relationship with God. See, we simply do not understand how serious the sin nature is. Think about it. When you got born again, nothing really happened to you on the outside. You know what I mean? And some people, I'll use myself as an example. You know, when I prayed to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I was like 14 years old. And I meant it. I mean, I meant it as much as I could possibly mean it. I wanted to be born again. And so I prayed what I had been taught, you know, the sinner's prayer. And it was on a Sunday night. It was in August. And I prayed. And it was at home when I did this. And I meant it. I mean, I meant it. You know what I'm saying? I meant it. But I didn't feel anything. I wasn't sure what I would feel. I didn't know. But I prayed it because I wanted it. And yet I didn't feel anything. Now, some people, you know, there are tears and it feels like the burden's been lifted and all that. But you can't go by your feelings. Because when you pray to be born again and you mean it, you are born again. God doesn't say, well, no, I'm sorry, you were three goosebumps short of salvation. No. When you mean it, it happens. You're born again. And that's what's so wonderful about it. You don't have to base it on, you know, one of the worst things you can do when someone prays to be born again is ask them how they feel. Because that can be confusing. Oh, you mean I'm supposed to be feeling something? No. You encourage them in what has just happened. And you do everything you can to nurture them and so forth. But nevertheless, many people just don't feel anything when they get born again. And so we don't understand the vast importance of getting rid of a sin nature. Because when you're told things like, well, you know, spiritually, you're dead. You say, well, I'm sorry, but I'm standing here breathing. And I can see you. My heart is beating and all this. So, I mean, what do you mean I'm dead? Well, spiritually, you're dead. I have no idea what you're talking about. Can anybody relate to this? I have no idea what you're talking about. But yet, something happened along the line to where you came to an understanding that you did need to be born again. And so you prayed to receive Jesus. But yet, you didn't feel anything taken out of you. You know, sin nature, you didn't feel anything taken. We talk about being washed in the blood. You didn't feel anything washing you. You know, are you with me? And so the concept of a sin nature is a hard thing to understand, and yet that's what you had before you got born again. But now, positionally speaking, and really beyond positionally, literally in a sense, a person who is not born again is the enemy of God. Now, you can say, well, now, before I got born again, I didn't hate God. I mean, I believed there was a God and so forth. I understand all of that. But again, we're thinking in human terms, okay? You can't think in human terms because you don't get human salvation. You get spiritual salvation that comes from God. And so, as long as you're not born again, whether you feel it or not, you have a sin nature. And the only way that can change is if you accept Jesus Christ, as we just read here in Romans, put faith in His blood, and you're born again. But until that happens, you are separated from God. And there's nothing you can do about it on your own. You are an enemy of God in the spiritual realm because you have a sin nature. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and a bunch of those other people that came around and they were criticizing Him and all this other? And Jesus made the statement to them, "You are of your father, the devil." Well, now you talk about a slap in the face. But they were. Symbolically, I mean, in a literal sense, they weren't the offspring of Satan, okay? But they had the sin nature, like Satan. So that's what Jesus meant when He was saying, you're of your father, the devil, and his works you'll do. When we get born again, there's a change in parentage, and God becomes our father. Well, until we're born again, we're the enemies of God in that, from that vein, from that perspective. And God cannot have eternal fellowship with sin. There's just no way to get around that. So, as long as you're not born again, you're separated from God, and there is no way you're going to heaven. Now, see, these things are all in Scripture. There's no way you're going to heaven if you aren't... If Jesus Himself said, John 3:3, you must be born again. Okay? So, until that happens, you're not going to heaven because God cannot have eternal fellowship with sin. Put it another way, He cannot have eternal peace with sin. The blood of Jesus Christ removes the sin nature and in its place, or in the process, wipes out the past. We become born again and we're no longer the enemy of God. We have peace with Him. We have peace with God, which is what Paul said here in Romans. This was a covenant term that he used. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so you can say, well, you know, I love God. And I don't know what you're talking about, sin nature stuff. I mean, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus is the Son of God and so forth. But have you let Him do anything in you? All that religious stuff, I don't know. Hold on. We're not talking religious stuff. What we're talking about is what God's Word has said. Jesus said, you must be born again. Now, Paul wrote that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Now, here's what this means. The only way that you're going to have access to a peace relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. Remember how when the covenant was cut and they passed through the parts, passed through the blood of the sacrifice and exchanged positions? Jesus is the Lamb of God. We pass through the blood of the sacrifice to leave the place where we were to go to the place where He is so that we can have peace with God. Now see, you can do anything you want in life, no matter how good it is, it's not going to take you to that position of having peace with God. It has to be through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Now when we begin to take this a little bit further, this whole concept, covenant partners, as I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, and even this morning in the review, covenant partners, once they had entered into that covenant, they were referred to as friends. Now, we look around this room today, and we can see all kinds of people, and we can say, well, you know, these are my friends. We all go to the same church together. And we would be correct. However, in that culture, when somebody was introduced as a friend, oftentimes that meant, this is my covenant partner. So I could introduce somebody, and I could say, well, you know, Joe, you know, this is Charlie. Charlie is my friend. Now, if we were living in that day and time, Joe would be thinking, wow, you mean he and Charlie have a covenant? That's interesting. Now, let me preface this by saying, every time you see the term friend in the Bible, it's not always making reference to blood covenant, okay? However, many times in Scripture, it is making reference to a blood covenant relationship between people. We're going to see a couple of examples here in this. Turn over to... I'll tell you what, do this. Turn to James. We'll start right there. In James. Now, we're not going to read this story back in Genesis chapter 15. But in Genesis chapter 15, you can read the account of the covenant that was established between God and Abraham. It even talks about the animals being parted down the middle and so forth. God established a covenant with Abraham in that relationship that He had with Abraham. You know, He says, leave your home and go do this and I'll take you to a land. And then they got to the place, a covenant was established. And the Jews rested heavily upon that covenant. In fact, as we go further in this, we're going to see how that from time to time, especially in the Old Testament, the Jews actually referred to that covenant, invoking the terms and promises of that covenant when they went before God requesting something from Him. It's really interesting to see how this is done. But in James chapter 2, take a look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He was called the friend of God. Now, this is a direct reference to the blood covenant that had been established between Abraham and God. Now, it wasn't the blood of Jesus, but it was the best that could be done at that particular point in time until Jesus could come along and fulfill His work. It says again, the scripture was fulfilled, but saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, in this verse 23 where it says that Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, Abraham was not made righteous, but God said, listen, if you're going to trust me like this, then I'm going to treat you as though you were righteous. You're not righteous, but I'm going to treat you as though you were righteous. I can't impart it into your nature, but because of this covenant that we're going to establish, I'll do everything I can to work with you as though you already were righteous. However, Abraham, I want you to know this. Your righteousness is laid to your account. And this is written about in other places. He says, your righteousness is laid to your account. Once my son is able to come down there, all these things can work out, and I get him down there, and his work is accomplished, then I'm going to be able to take the righteousness that has simply been imputed to you, and I will impart it into you, and you will be righteous at that point. It says, Abraham believed God. Now, this is very important. When it says here that Abraham believed God, imagine it like this. God comes to Abraham and he says, look, Abraham, I've got a deal for you. Here's what I'll do. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to bless you, etc., etc., etc. Now, what I need for you to do, though, at this point, is to leave home and let me take you to the place where I want you to be. And eventually, Abraham, we're going to establish a covenant between you and me. And Abraham said, well, that sounds good. Let's do it. And so he packs up and he leaves. Now, when he packed up and left home, he did not know where he was headed. That wasn't revealed to him until later on. And then they got to the place where they actually cut the covenant. And we'll talk later on about some of the reasons why Isaac was offered. Remember, God says, you know, offer your son Isaac and so forth. Well, there are reasons for that that a lot of people maybe have never heard before. And we're going to see some of those reasons in this study, just not tonight. But yet that was a part of this covenant relationship. See, I'll just clue you in now. God had no intention for Abraham to kill Isaac. That's not what he was going to do. And it wasn't that God changed his mind at the last minute, you know, and sent an animal in there. That wasn't it. And you'll understand more fully later on in this series. But Abraham believed God. In other words, Abraham, I'll say it this way, Abraham trusted God that God would establish a covenant with him and not violate the covenant terms. And because of this, and because of entering into the covenant, God then looked at Abraham and says, okay, now Abraham, you are my friend. This is my covenant friend, Abraham. Now turn over to Isaiah. You'll see this again. Isaiah 41. Isaiah chapter 41. And this is not the right verse. Let me look in verse 40. And that's not the right verse either. Well, glory to God. How about if we look in Jeremiah? Is this the right verse? That's not the right verse either. Well, this is terribly embarrassing. Nevertheless, I'll just tell you what it said. I wanted you to see it. I don't remember where it is. If you remember where it is, somewhere along the line, as I start to quote from it, then you can tell me. Anyway, God was talking to a group of people, the Jews, the Israelites, and he was telling them some things that he was going to do. And in essence, what he said was, the reason I'm going to do this is because Abraham is my friend. Now, this incident took place hundreds of years after Abraham had lived. But that covenant was still in effect, and God was honoring that covenant. And he says, look, guys, it's not because you have so impressed me with everything that you've done. I'm doing this because of Abraham. Abraham is my friend. That declaration by God, when we understand blood covenant, we understand the blood of Jesus, that declaration by God right there in that one passage should be enough to convince us that God never fails. And He is always there for us. Because if centuries later, He's going to stand behind His word that was given in a covenant established on animal blood and say, I'll do this because of the covenant I have with Abraham all those centuries ago, how much more will He do for us because of the blood of Jesus Christ? See, if I could impress upon you the fact that this whole concept of blood covenant is based on the blood of Jesus, God can't violate it. We can. He can't because of who He is. That's why what we see in the Word of God is absolutely, positively guaranteed, regardless of what anyone has preached and taught. This Word will come to pass when we accept it as being a living reality in our lives. God cannot change this covenant. That's one of the reasons why when Jesus made that statement, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will stand forever, He wasn't only making a reference to what He had said, you know, the red letters in the Bible, but He's also talking about the fact, listen, when God speaks, it's there. And it's not going to pass away. When God speaks, when God has given you conditions of the covenant, it's there forever. If you look in Exodus chapter 33, I want you to see something. There's another reference to this. If you remember this morning, we looked in Exodus chapter 3, how that God had Moses had this encounter with God, and God made the statement, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what He was doing was introducing Himself and saying, hey, Moses, I am your covenant partner. The covenant that started with Abraham, it's me. I'm here, Moses, to talk to you. And the moment that God said that, that's when Moses hid his face because he suddenly realized who he was in the presence of. Now, we know the story of what happened with Moses and all the things that transpired and so forth. But now in chapter 33 of Exodus, I want you to take a look in verse 11. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. In other words, what he was saying is, Moses, I'm going to treat you the same way that I treated Moses or Abraham. I'm going to look at you as my covenant friend in the same way that I looked at Abraham as being my covenant friend. And I will speak to you, Moses, as somebody with whom I have cut the covenant. Even though you weren't there with Abraham when this happened. Even though it was many, many, many years later before you were ever born. I'm still going to treat you just as though this covenant had been cut between you and me. I will speak to you as my friend. Now turn over to Proverbs chapter 18. In Proverbs chapter 18, take a look at verse 24. It says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. The last part of this 24th verse is pure blood covenant. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now see, when I first heard this, I'm thinking in terms of a good buddy of mine or something, you know, a friend sticks closer than a brother. This is not what God is talking about. Because you see, according to a blood covenant, Once you established a blood covenant with somebody, that covenant actually was stronger than the relationship you had with your brother, your natural brother. Look over in Hebrews chapter 13. I want you to see another example here. In Hebrews chapter 13, look at verse 5. It says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." A friend sticks closer than a brother. I will never leave thee and forsake thee. Hebrews 13, 5, this is a covenant statement. Now, I don't know if the writer was trying to, was consciously thinking covenant when they wrote this, but this is the message that's trying to be got across to us. He says, I will never leave you and forsake you. Oh, come on, God, you don't mean that. Everybody, you know, dumps on somebody somewhere along the line. He says, that is human terms. You don't understand blood covenant. You don't understand. I am bound by the blood of my son Jesus. I can't leave you. I'm stuck with you. Whether I like it or not, I'm there. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Have you ever heard the term, blood is thicker than water? That's a blood covenant term. Here's what it's talking about. In fact, Jesus kind of explained this a little bit over in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, that which is born of... And then he talks about being born of water. He's talking about the natural birth. That phrase, blood is thicker than water, is talking about, yeah, you know, you may have 15 brothers in your family, but they're only brothers by water or by the natural birth. What happens when the baby is born? The water breaks, right? He says, or in this terminology, yeah, you may have 15 brothers, or you may be my brothers. You know, I'm one of 15. You're 14. You're my brothers. My birth brothers. We wore mama out. You're my brothers. However, I have a berith, a blood covenant with Charlie. And guys, I don't know how to break this to you, but if you take up arms against Charlie, I'll be fighting on his side, not yours. Because a blood covenant... a blood covenant is thicker than birthright, water, family relationship. That's what that term's talking about. Blood is thicker than water. I mean, I never knew that. I was thinking, okay, well, of course, you know, any doctor can tell you that blood is thicker than water. No. That's a blood covenant term. When I have a blood covenant with you, that means my relationship with you is more binding than my natural relationship with my own brothers and sisters and family. And that's why in some cases you could actually have family members that would cut a blood covenant. And it meant not only are we bound, so to speak, through the same parents, but now we are bound through the shed blood of a sacrificial animal. We are not just natural relatives. We are blood covenant partners forever. And this is a very powerful thing. So here we are. When we're born again, we have entered into this blood covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. From that moment on, we are the blood covenant friend of God. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Now, when we get to where we're headed here in just a few moments, this is going to tie a whole lot of this all together. Look in Ezekiel chapter 37. In Isaiah, you don't have to turn to this, but in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Peace. You ever wonder what that meant? I know, we sing it at Christmas time, you know. But quite frankly, unless you understand the fullness of blood covenant, you really can't understand what that term Prince of Peace really means. Now, you can have a good concept and a good understanding, but I'm talking about it goes beyond what we've heard before. When he talks about Prince of Peace, that term Prince of Peace isn't just peace on earth, goodwill toward men, but this is talking about peace with God. He is the Prince who establishes peace for us with God. We have peace with God through our Prince. See, that's what this is talking about, the Prince of Peace. Now, in Isaiah chapter 37, if you take a look in verse 26, God says, now before we read this, Isaiah 37, and we'll start reading in verse 26. Before we start reading this, God is prophesying, and I'm going to shorten this and kind of just give you the paraphrased version. God is prophesying to the Jews. What did I say? You know what I'm thinking? How can we know what you're thinking? It's Ezekiel. I'm sorry. It's Ezekiel. Okay, look, there's so much I want to give you. I'm getting a little tongue-tied. I'm sorry. I'm just hoping God gets you as excited about this as He's gotten me. It's Ezekiel. God is prophesying. 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. God is prophesying. And in this prophecy, it's almost like he's blowing the Jewish mind by saying, hey guys, something neat's going to happen with the Gentiles. Now, look at this, verse 26. And actually, he's talking to both the Jews and the Gentiles, but he's emphasizing to the Jews it's going to be for the Gentiles too. In verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. So he's saying, look, I'm going to make a covenant of peace. Now notice, see, this is such an interesting statement because he's not saying, I shall give them salvation or I shall cover their sins. He says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. In other words, you don't have it yet, but the day's coming that you will have it. Future tense, I will, at some point in time in the future, make a covenant of peace with them. And it will be an everlasting covenant. Well, he's talking about the work of Jesus Christ. He's saying Jesus is going to do something, and the something that he does, being the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, and all of that, the result is going to be, part of the result is going to be, they will have peace with me through Jesus in this covenant that I establish with them. Now turn over to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, look at verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now stop. What's he talking about? Well, look in verse 1. There was a certain man at Caesarea called Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. Okay? Representatives go to Peter and say, Peter, come and preach. Peter had had the vision. You know, the sheet comes down, come help us. So Peter went and he's preaching the gospel. And so in verse 34, Peter says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now what we're getting ready to read here is part of the fulfillment of what we just read over in Ezekiel 37. And in verse 35, he says, but in every nation or every nationality or every people group, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, after that the baptism which John preached, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. But that verse 36 where he says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel preaching peace by Jesus Christ. See, this is a reference to what God was talking about in Ezekiel, the prophecy, how that it would be through Jesus Christ that this eternal covenant of peace with God would be established. Now, the fullness of this peace with God, we're going to understand more here in just a few minutes because it is so powerful and so impacting. Now, look over in Colossians chapter 1. So there in Acts, he said, peace by Jesus Christ. And in Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 20. It says, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now look at this, the beginning of this verse again. And having made peace through the blood of His cross. See, God's trying to get across to us, you are no longer an enemy of mine. When you accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, you're no longer separated from me, but you have been brought into a position of having peace with me. Look in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, look what Jesus said in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, we've taken this verse 27, and oftentimes the way it's been presented as only a state of emotions, you know, inner peace. And that is part of it. We'll see that more here in just a minute. But he says, peace I leave with you, my peace. All right. Now, we know that Jesus lived in a state of peace, did he not? I mean, you're on a boat. The boat is being tossed by the waves and the storm, and yet you're asleep. Okay. The boat's filling up with water and you're not worried about it. Somebody gets, you know, all, you know, flabbergasted and, oh, what are we going to do? Jesus, don't you care that we drown? Well, have you ever thought of the fact that if they drowned, Jesus was going to drown too? I mean, he was in the same boat with them, right? Don't you care that we drown? Well, if he's not too concerned about his well-being, then shouldn't they have taken consolation in that? But they didn't. So he stands up and he speaks, you know, peace be still to the storm. Now, he had inner peace, but he also had peace with God. Remember, it says God was with him. He had peace with God. Now see, in our natural state of existence, we don't understand the difference, quite frankly. Because, again, if something spectacular had happened to us when we got born again, that we could feel or experience with our senses, this would mean a whole lot more. But because it didn't, because it was relegated to the realm of our spirit, it's hard for us to understand the difference between not having peace with God and having peace with God. Well, we'll understand more, like I said. But now turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Because this whole concept of peace with God, it goes beyond just a state of existence. Now remember how that we've learned that in this blood covenant, when we are born again, God's life is imparted to us. Now, if God's life is imparted to us, and remember what Jesus said, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, but give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. So he is talking, in part, about a state of emotions. Once we get born again, we have God's life on the inside of us. We have a new spirit. We're born again. How many of you think God gets worried about anything? Can you imagine God sitting on the throne chewing his fingernails down? Because he's worried about what you're going to do. He's upset. You know, oh my goodness, there's an evangelistic crusade coming up in India. Where am I going to get the money to pay for this? Can you envision in any way, shape, or form God being worried about anything? No, I can't either. Now look at this. I'm going to show you something that represents God's emotional state. In Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit. So when we get born again, and again we've shared how that word Spirit, it shouldn't have been capitalized. He's talking about your born again spirit. When we get born again and God gives His life to us, and that's who we've become, we've been made the righteousness of God. If this is describing not just God's personality, but if this is describing God's emotional state of existence, and we've received His life from Him when we get born again, then do you see in here a description of what your emotional existence should be like? This is supposed to be who you are. When you are bearing the fruit of your born-again spirit, it not only is going to have an effect on how you live outwardly, but it's going to have an effect on how you live day to day on the inside. You want to know how to tell if a Christian is not living according to who they become in Christ? It's the Christian that's always worried, always upset, always fussing about something. Oh, no, Brother Martin. No, Brother Martin. Now, I'm living like the way I'm supposed to. It's just that that's my personality. No, it's just your flesh. Call it what it is. It's your flesh. This is a description of what your emotional state is supposed to be like all the time. Now, Brother Martin, we know better than that. You can't be like that all the time. God never changes, does He? Well, if He never changes and He's always like this, and we become born again with His life and nature, and that's a description of what we're supposed to be. Now, we do know that God gets angry, okay? However, His state of existence is described right here. God does not worry about you. God does not worry about your kids. God does not worry about your money. He does not worry about your health. He does not worry about your job, your family, your circumstances. He doesn't worry. Why not? Because God is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, etc., and so forth. That's who God is. When you passed through the blood of the covenant from where you were to where He is, you became what He is, less deity. His love, joy, peace has now become a very part of your spiritual makeup. It's all in you now. That's one of the reasons why sometimes I do restrain myself when I'm around people who complain about the same things over and over and over and over and then try to tell me how they're walking in the Spirit. They're not. If you were, we would see all of this right here. Let's go further. Look in Colossians chapter 3. And once you're there, take a look in verse 15. It says, let us therefore... Oops, I'm sorry, I was in Philippians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the peace of God do what? Rule in you. How can you let it rule if it's not there to rule? Are you with me? And he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called. So part of your calling is to let the peace of God rule in your heart. You can't have the peace of God until you've had peace with God. There's a difference in this. You established a relationship of peace with God the instant that you got born again. That is not something you have to allow to happen. That's something that exists for you. But having the peace of God is a whole different story. You have access to the peace of God, and He says here, let it rule in your hearts. Now turn to Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, It says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through who? Christ Jesus. Through the covenant. Through the covenant. It's not just because He wants it to be there. He's always wanted it to be there. But the avenue by which this can happen is Jesus Christ. He's the one that was the sacrifice. It was His blood that made it possible for that peace to become a part of your very existence. And He says, this peace, which passes all understanding. Now, it's interesting the way that this is written, because that term passes understanding, passeth all understanding. It's talking more along the lines of spiritual rather than circumstantial. Peace that is connected with your understanding is governed by your circumstances. Because in your mind, your circumstances tell you whether things are going good or things are going bad. Am I right? So, peace related to your understanding is governed by your circumstances. But the peace that passes all understanding has nothing to do with your circumstances whatsoever. It has everything to do with your spiritual relationship with God. And so the moment that you get born again, you have peace with God. Now the peace of God is in your spirit, but you have to allow it to rule your heart, to guard your heart and mind. You have to let it happen. It doesn't just happen on its own. That's why when people come up and say, would you please pray that God would give me peace? Really? What I mean, to be blunt with it, I should say, He already did. What's your problem? Now, I wouldn't do that, but He already has. He's already made this peace accessible to you. Now, it's up to you whether or not you get into it. Oh, but Brother Martin, you know, I just can't find it. It's just these problems are too overwhelming. Now, wait a minute. Now you're looking for peace with understanding governed by the circumstances. This is peace that passes all understanding. And when you allow this to take place in your life, He says it will keep your heart and your mind. Your heart and your mind. Meaning that the peace of God has the ability to govern your emotions. Christians that are emotionally upset all the time, emotional turmoil, regardless of what that means, this verse is not happening. Now look what it says. Over in Colossians, we read, let the peace of God. And if we let the peace of God, then Philippians 4:7 is what's going to happen if we let the peace of God. Let the peace of God rule. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. You let it, and this is what it will do. You have access to it, but if you don't let it, then it won't happen. It's just not going to take place. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Look in verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. What's this mean? Peace of God that passes all understanding. It's spiritual, not circumstantial. When you are spiritually minded, meaning, all right, let's put it this way, covenant-minded, blood-minded, Jesus-minded, when you are spiritually minded, this peace is going to begin to operate in your life. It's going to begin to manifest. Now see, tonight this message, I'm telling you, this is the answer to all of your emotional problems, no matter what they are. This, when you understand that God cannot hold back peace from you because of the blood, He can't. He is bound by this blood to allow the fullness of His peace flow from Him into your life. He cannot stop it. So if you're living your life in an emotional state where there is a lack of peace, it means you're doing something to help shut the flow of that peace off. Because it isn't that God is holding it back. He says, I can't hold it back. The blood covenant forces me to to release it. I'd release it anyway because I'm love and I love you and I want you to have it. But what I want you to understand is because of the power of this blood covenant, the blood of my very own son, I have no choice in this matter. I have to let my peace flow in its fullness in your life. If you just become spiritually minded, if you just become more attuned to who you become in Jesus Christ, then you'll find out what you've received through Jesus Christ from me. How do you do this? Well, I can tell you right now, one of the quickest ways to get there is just to worship God. Just to worship Him. But I don't feel like it. Too bad. Do it anyway. I'm not in the mood. Too bad. Do it anyway. Once again, you're going to the circumstantial governing of your emotions. The peace is not circumstantial. It passes understanding. It is spiritual in nature. Now, I want you to think about this with me. The moment you got born again, you passed through the blood, and you became the blood covenant friend of God. He cannot deny you, turn you away. He cannot reject you when you approach Him. He can't. He can't. It is impossible for Him to do this. He's always there. Never leave, never forsake. Whenever you want Him, He's there. He always wants you. But whenever you want Him, He's right there. He is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot deny the blood. So the moment that you get born again, you have entered into a berith through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you have a blood covenant with God Himself. You have become the covenant friend of God. All of your sins from the past are gone. They're wiped out. Because of this blood covenant, He has said, I'll stand beside you in any battle that you face. I'll be there with you. I'll fight right alongside with you. I mean, you remember all the things that we went over. Now, if you're beginning to grasp the fullness and the power of a blood covenant, this next thing I'm going to say to you is going to make all the sense in the world. It is because of the blood covenant that it is impossible for God to put sickness, disease, death, and disaster on any person who is His covenant friend. He can't. Because if He did, He would be violating the terms of the blood covenant. He can't make you sick. He can't kill your kids. He didn't kill your mama with cancer. He didn't kill your daddy with a drunken car. He didn't send a pack of dogs to chew up your little kid and kill. He didn't do it. He didn't make you sick with the cold, sick with the flu. He didn't make your house burn down. God can't do this because you're His covenant friend. He is bound by the blood to honor the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so when someone stands up and says something like, well, we just don't understand why God did this. He didn't. He couldn't have. It's impossible for Him to do it. Religion teaches us against the blood covenant. Do you understand this? Religion tells us the blood covenant doesn't work. And God says, if you just take the time to get into my word and understand the power of the blood covenant, you would understand I have never killed my friends. Think about this. That's why sometimes it can be hard to sit in a funeral when somebody who doesn't know what they're talking about, they mean well, but they don't have a clue what they're talking about, and they stand up, well, God needed another flower in heaven's garden. No! The blood of Jesus guarantees He never does that. That's why I can walk in peace. Because I know He will never do anything like that to me. Ever. Now, I can get out there and do stupid things. In fact, let me show you something. James wrote to the body of Christ. Keep that in mind. Turn over to James chapter 4. We'll look at this and I'm going to close with an illustration. True story. James chapter 4. Remember, he is writing to Spirit-filled believers. He is not writing to lost people. Verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask not and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I could never understand what that meant until I understood blood covenant. What he's saying is, you think you can turn your back on the blood covenant that you established through with God through Jesus Christ? You think you can turn your back on that, walk away from it, and still maintain the relationship you had with Him? You can't! Because when you walk away from that, you have turned your back on that covenant and established one with the world! And you have become the enemy of God! That doesn't go well with a lot of church traditions now, does it? But that is exactly what he's talking about there. He says you're turning your back on the very blood that brought you in. Who do you think you are that you can continue to choose to live that way? You just make yourself... See, listen. There are a lot of people in the body of Christ, I'm telling you, they think they can do whatever and it's not going to matter. They think they can live any old way they want. And the traditions they've been taught are going to see them through. Let me tell you, the only thing that's going to see you through is the Word of God. That's it. And you better find out what God has to say about these things. Now, there was a man in Brazil. He got saved. He started spending time with the Lord. He was deeply in love with Jesus. And over time, he came to understand that there was a call on his life. And it was a call he believed to be what we would call a missionary, or better term, maybe evangelist, whatever. But he left his home in Brazil, took his wife and kids, and they went into the jungle, lived along the Amazon River. And they set up their home in this tribe, this small tribe, this encampment that was there. It wasn't very large at all, but... And I don't know exactly how many members there were in this tribe, but that's where they lived. And as they lived there, they were doing their best to teach others about Jesus and to let them know that Jesus loved them and that they could be born again and all of that. They were preaching the gospel to them, but the growth in the little church that they had established was so very, very slow. And the very few people that had become born again and were a part of this church, they had no money. And so the only thing they could do when it came to like tithes or offerings or anything like that, it was vegetables. That's all they had. Well, time went on, and he and his family started running out of money. And it started getting really bad. The denomination they were a part of had promised them, we're going to send money, we're going to send money, but it hardly ever was sent. And so they kept dipping into their own personal account. And their money was starting to dry up. They were running out of money. And the kids, it had gotten so bad they had basically... Well, they had food to eat, but it was so bad that it qualified for what would be referred to as a starvation diet. So this had gone on for quite a long time, and finally, he'd had it. I mean, he's seeing his kids, his wife, and it's like he had reached, you know, the breaking point, as we say. So he went into his wife, and he said, that's it. That's it. He said, pack up. We're leaving. We're going back to Rio de Janeiro. I'm going to go back into business. Where I was successful, we had money, we had a place to live, we had food to eat, we had clothes for the kids and all that. We didn't have these kind of problems. I've had it. I'm just, you know, if this is the way it's going to be, then it's not going to be. So just begin packing up, we're going home. And he went back into their hut. And he got really upset with God and began to yell at God, shaking his fist. It's not worth it. My family's suffering. I mean, just really, really vented. After he'd kind of settled down a few hours later, God began to speak to him. Now, I want you to listen to this. He wrote it down. God said to him, above all, I desire your friendship. If serving me interrupts and disrupts our friendship, I would rather you go back into your business and continue being my friend. Your friendship is more important to me than your acts of service. We might turn it the other way, huh? I prove my friendship through my acts of service. But from God's perspective, those are acts of service, not acts of love and friendship. And when this man understood this, he burst out into tears. And after he'd kind of settled down, he ran and he told his wife what had just happened. He says, we're not leaving, we're going to stay. And from that day forward, he began to preach to those people from that perspective, the friendship with God. And revival broke out in that tribe. See, we get so caught up, and listen closely to this, in a variation of the works of the law, acts of service, that we forget about our friend. And that he wants a relationship. Out of that relationship will come exactly what he wants us to do. You have become the friend of God. God is now your friend. You have peace with him. There are no attacks. There is no warring. He's not going to hit you and knock you down and kill your friends and family. He's not going to make you sick. And not only that, but through that new nature that he's given to you, he has released his peace. A peace that never worries, a peace that never frets. He has released it into you. When you focus on the relationship more than the service, that peace guards your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And every day you wake up, peace. The circumstances may stink, but the peace in here is overpowering the emotions that want to respond to the circumstances. Your friend has come through again. Praise God. Hallelujah. I'm so glad I've got a friend. His name is Jesus. Hallelujah. Okay, friends, stand up.